This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Leviticus. Please join us as Pastor Sandy teaches through Leviticus chapters 17 through 19.
Hey, when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, opened in Italy, many parents felt that the film was too violent to be watched by their kids. In fact, one Italian man named Riccardo Zuccani, he also decided that he didn't want his kids to watch the film, but he did so for a different reason. In fact, in an interview with USA Today, Zuccani commented, "My children won't see the film because I want them to have this idea of the spirituality of Christ, not this idea of debauchery or sin. The soul of Jesus is important, not his body." Well, instead of The Passion, his kids saw a 30-year-old film about Jesus entitled The Gospel According to Matthew. Zuccani explained his choice of films for his children. He says, "That film is very deep, and you don't see a drop of blood." Mr. Zuccani planned to attend and see The Passion for himself, but not without taking a few precautions. He said, "At times I'll shut my eyes to preserve myself from all this blood." I bring up the interview because Riccardo Zuccani is like many people today. They want a bloodless Christianity. They want a Christ without a cross, salvation without a sacrifice, peace with God without pain on earth, mysticism, not martyrdom. To Zuccani's and others like him, the cross is an offense to human sensibilities. It's an embarrassment to modern tastes. I mean, who wants to think about sin and moral accountability and punishment? Folks are interested in happiness, not holiness. But the book of Leviticus, and particularly our chapter tonight, chapter 17, lets us know that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Guys, forgiveness is expensive. From the beginning, God said that the wages of sin would be death. This is what drives up the high cost of forgiveness. God told Adam and Eve if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. That's why to make amends for their sin, a death had to occur. Sin requires either your own death or the blood of an innocent proxy. And fig leaves won't do. We learned that too from Genesis. When Adam and Eve tried to cover up with leaves, God said, "You got it all wrong." And he slaughtered an animal instead and clothed the guilty couple in skins. Sin's debt had to be paid. Blood had to be shed. Hey, sin had to be pelted with a sacrifice. Spilt blood is the high cost of forgiveness. This is what we learn in Leviticus chapter 17. Let's begin in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man.'" Before a Hebrew killed an animal for food, it first needed to be sacrificed to God. In other words, worship always preceded the meal. Whenever they ate together, they first brought God into their relationships by sacrificing that animal to the Lord. This is what we do in essence when we pray before our meals. We thank God for the food and we invite him to participate in the fellowship. Now remember, while Israel was in the wilderness, they ate mostly manna, wonder bread. At one point, they even complained because they didn't have enough meat to eat. But when they enter the promised land, that's going to change, and thus God's going to modify this law. In fact, Deuteronomy 12, you might write it down in your margin. We'll get to it in a few weeks. Deuteronomy 12 will give the people permission to eat the meat without bringing it to the tabernacle. In the land of Canaan, not every steak will have to be a sacrifice. But while they are in the wilderness, before meat becomes plentiful, God wanted to condition his people to offer these sacrifices every time they ate meat. Well, verse 4 speaks of the man who kills an animal without offering it to God as a sacrifice. He says, he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Sweet smelling barbecue to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statue forever for them throughout their generations. Understand, Israel was not the only nation to offer these animal sacrifices. In fact, all of the ancient pagan religions and cultures sacrificed animals to their gods. And here the word translated demons, sacrifices to demons, is the Hebrew word sa'ir, or he-goat. It was a reference to the god that the Greeks would later call Pan, the half-man, half-goat that was always depicted playing the flute. And it's interesting, Pan tormented his subjects. He caused panic, and this is why we get the word pan, or the word panic, from Pan. They sacrificed to Pan to avoid panic. And here's the scary truth about idolatry. 1 Corinthians teaches us that behind the idol, there is a demon. There is a demon lurking. Idolatry, sorcery, paganism. Today, many New Age practices are demonically inspired. And this is the problem. Behind the idol, there is a demon. Your participation is the equivalent of spiritual harlotry. You're being unfaithful to God. Remember this when you consult a horoscope, or call the psychic hotline, or join a seance. God wants us to trust Him with our future, to trust Him and Him alone. Well, verse 8 tells us, also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now again, here's a precaution against idolatry. Imagine if everyone were free to make up their own sacrifices. If that were true, eventually pagan ideas, pagan concepts would have crept into their worship. This is why God regulated and centralized the sacrifices to the tabernacle. It was to keep their worship pure. This is why God's made it very easy for us to find God today. He's put all the marbles in one basket. Jesus Christ. He is the sum total of God. If you want to know God, it's easy. Just look to Jesus. There's a principle here for us. He centralized the sacrifices. He regulated them to keep the worship pure. And I think the principle for us is when you divorce worship from the tabernacle, it gets diluted. It becomes polluted. Errors creep in. Worship gets warped. Here's what I mean. When you stop coming to church, for remember, we are the tabernacle, aren't we? We're the temple of God, corporately, together. But when you stop coming to church and you decide that you can worship God just as well on the golf course, or at the lake house, or at the campground, trust me, your faith will lose focus. It's a principle. God said, bring your sacrifice to the tabernacle. Yes, worship God anywhere, everywhere you choose, but you maintain purity and passion by being committed to the tabernacle. This is where we find the purity, at the tabernacle. Well, verse 10 tells us, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Now, last week we talked about the Day of Atonement, but let's make sure we understand the meaning of the word. Atonement. Define it as you see it. Take a cue from its spelling. It literally means at one ment. Atonement reunites us to God. It makes us one with God. The Hebrew word translated atonement was the word kafar, which means to cover. We become connected with God because he no longer sees our sin, because his blood has covered our sin. This is why there is no salvation without a cross. Your good works, your religious rituals, your charitable offerings will never atone for sin. We are covered by the blood of Jesus. And Jesus shed that blood on the cross. It's interesting, in August 2003, thieves broke into the Church of the Holy Cross in New York City. And they stole a statue of Jesus. But the thieves took an odd approach. The statue that they stole of Jesus was a crucifix. But they took the statue of Jesus, not the cross to which it was attached. In other words, they took Jesus, but they left behind the cross. And that's what folks in many churches today are doing. They're leaving out the cross. Guys, trust me, it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Notice too this phrase, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Remember, Leviticus chapter 17 was written 3,500 years ago, but it assumes modern medical information. Today's doctor couldn't describe the importance of the blood any better than verse 11. It's the blood that brings oxygen and protein and nutrients to the organs and tissues of the body. The life is in the blood. Last week I went for my annual physical. They told me I'm in perfect condition. I probably could even gain 10 pounds or so. It would probably make me a little healthier. Well, I was supposed to lose a couple of pounds, I will say that. But they did the blood work, and it amazes me. That blood work reveals to the doctor everything that's going on in my body. All of the levels, all of the conditions, all are directly related to the blood. Literally, the life is in the blood. Health and nourishment flow through the blood. Verse 12 tells us, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of the flesh. Its blood sustains its life. When an animal was butchered, the Hebrews had procedures that they went through to drain the blood from the piece of meat. It was against the law to eat or to drink blood. The blood was only for sacrifice. It was for spilling, not for drinking and filling. In other words, if you like a rare steak, be thankful in Christ you've been set free from the law. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. I believe this is one reason why the Roman Catholic doctrine of communion is unbiblical. You know, Catholics believe that at the Lord's table, the bread and the wine literally become the physical body and blood of Jesus. If this were true, we would be drinking blood and therefore violating the commandment here in Leviticus 17. No, when Jesus told us, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, he was speaking figuratively, not literally. He was using eating and drinking as metaphors of faith. And I like those metaphors. Eating. You know, you don't have to teach a child to eat. It's just natural. Drinking. It's just natural. Faith. It's just natural. Everybody believes in something. He tells us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus never meant for us to violate Leviticus chapter 17. Thus, when we take communion, Jesus is speaking figuratively there, not literally. Verse 15, and every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. In other words, if you're on your way home tonight and you pick up some roadkill for dinner, you know, you pick up a nice plump possum on the way home tonight, remember, you know that blood hasn't been properly drained from the meat. You can eat it, but you'll be unceremonially unclean. You'll be ceremonially unclean for a day. One more comment about the blood. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses take these verses as a prohibition against blood transfusions. And as a result, many of their members have died because they refused a transfusion in the hospital. And theirs is a tragic misinterpretation of this verse. This law does not forbid a medical procedure. It was a dietary restriction. It was ceremonial, not a moral law. Well, chapter 18, on the other hand, does deal with moral laws that still apply to us today. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you, you shall not do.'" So whose doings are they supposed to do? God's doings, don't you think? And according, he says, "Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." If Israel looked backward to Egypt, they saw a bad example. If they looked forward to Canaan, they saw a worse example. Where they left and where they were headed were both pagan cultures, and they were sexually permissive people with perverse practices. The perversions of the Egyptians and the Canaanites were shocking and damaging, and God wanted to erect spiritual boundaries around his people to protect them. I hope you realize that God knows more about sex than you do. God created it. It was his idea. And he knows best how it can be enjoyed. God knows how to minimize its dangers and maximize its pleasures. God's boundaries are a reflection of his love, not some repressive attitude. Hey, try to navigate today's sexual landscape on your own. Come up with your own design or morality, and you're headed for trouble. You're going to fall into some booby traps and hit some landmines. This is why we need God's guidance when it comes to how to order our sexual lives. God didn't want the Israelites to experience the emotional and the physical pain that came with the perversions of the Gentiles. And so he gave them Leviticus chapter 18. God wanted them to be different. He wanted them to be holy. And despite what we're told by the world today, it is holiness that produces happiness. Will you say that with me? It's holiness that produces happiness. Holiness assures you of lasting happiness, not worldliness, not immorality. But the Hebrews had to be committed. They had to be dedicated to take their sexual cues only from God. If they looked to the world, behind or in front, they would be misled. And the same is true for you and me. Guys, if you let Oprah or Abercrombie and Fitch or Desperate Housewives or Dr. Phil, or Friends reruns, or Britney Spears, or Howard Stern, or Playboy magazine shape your morality, you and your family are going to end up horribly confused. As someone put it, "I cannot and will not cut my conscience to suit this year's fashions." God's word is the only authority on sex that we better trust. Verse 6 begins God's prohibitions. "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." And uncovering a person's nakedness was a euphemism for sexual relationships. In other words, here God forbids incest. Did you hear about the redneck who went to the family reunion to pick up girls? That's what God is forbidding here in chapter 18, verse 6. Took you a while to get that, didn't it? And he defines what constitutes an incestuous relationship. He says, "The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness." Now, these verses deal both with adult choices and with child abuse. For any parent-child encounter is evil. It's sick. And yet, did you know that there are people today advocating incest, pedophilia? In the 1950s, the taboos in America were premarital sex and adultery. But of course, the free love and sex of the 60s removed those marital boundaries. And it brought a social acceptance to what previously was immoral. And the argument followed. If any two heterosexual adults are free to have sex, why not two homosexual adults? You see, once you open the door, it's very tough to get it shut. And now people are suggesting that sex between children and adults can also be healthy. A New York Times article recently called incest the last taboo. Groups like NAMBLA, the North American Man-Boy Love Association, and CECAS, the Sex Information and Education Council of the U.S., are pushing this agenda. Acceptance of pedophilia is growing in academic and psychological circles. Dr. John Money of Johns Hopkins University says, pedophilia should be viewed as a sexual orientation, not a disease or a disorder. CECAS chairman Dr. Derek Calderwood writes, when no one gives the child a bad conscience, intercourse between adults and children causes no mental harm. Dr. Wayne Dines of Hunter College writes, I'm not sure a 7-year-old can give informed consent. That doesn't mean one should necessarily exclude sexual relations from them. Can you believe that? Obviously, this is appalling. It's nauseating. Incest and pedophilia are harmful to kids. They create psychological and emotional scars that hurt that child for the rest of their life. Children are not designed for the intense emotions, let alone the spiritual connotations that come with sex. No child is mature enough to give their consent. I'm telling you, though, society today is being manipulated by sexual predators, and your kids are their target. We need to be careful. Verse 8 tells us, the nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he rebukes them for allowing a man in the church to live with his stepmother. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Here's another kind of incest, to be attracted to your sister. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. This is the incest between a grandparent and a grandchild. And let me warn those of you who have been victims of abuse growing up. If your father did it to you, he can also do it to your kids. That's why you need to be careful. You need to be on guard. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. In other words, your half-sister. You remember, this was the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. You know, they were half-siblings. You know, it seems for centuries that marriage between siblings was a practice common in the ancient world. Apparently, in the beginning, it was even accepted by God. I mean, where else would Cain have gotten his wife? I mean, obviously, he married his sister. At the time, Adam and Eve were the only family on earth. But as sin began to take its toll, the human gene pool became diluted. The interbreeding had caused problems. And by the time Moses laid down the law, God had decided now to outlaw the practice of brothers and sisters' marriage. Verse 12, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. In other words, you can't marry your aunt, nor can you marry your aunt.
The book of Leviticus details how God instructed his people to sacrifice a perfect lamb to atone for their transgressions, teaching them and us the deep consequences of sin. This knowledge brings greater understanding to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus, God's only Son, brought for us. He came to earth and lived a perfect life and then died on the cross, taking on all of our sin in doing so. We're now free from the penalty of our sin forever. All that's left for us to do is accept this free gift of forgiveness. If you'd like to know more about Jesus and how you too can live in freedom from sin, please call us at 770-736-2828. You can also connect with us by liking our Facebook page or following Pastor Sandy on Twitter. If you're in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we invite you to visit us in person here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We have services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. and Wednesdays at 7 p.m. You'll find location information and directions through our website at sandyadams.org. That's all the time we have for today on Sandy Adams Radio. We hope today's message has been a blessing to you. Join us again as Pastor Sandy continues to share insights from the book of Leviticus right here on Sandy Adams Radio.